Now would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, once again, the sixth chapter, Ephesians 6. And we have seen how the Apostle Paul, very likely on occasions literally chained to a Roman guard, a Roman soldier, has observed the equipment of this Roman soldier and has begun to make brilliant spiritual analogies. And so he has observed, as we've seen, the belt of the soldier that went around his waist, gathered up the loose garments when it came time for vigorous activity in battle, the belt that secured the breastplate and provided a place for the scabbard and the sword. Very important piece of equipment. And as Paul has looked on this and thought about it, he's exhorted us in Ephesians 6 and 14 to stand, having girded your waist with truth. And we saw how that suggests both an objective and a subjective element. Truth, sincerely, personally, firmly grasped. He observes, he sees this soldier, that he has a breastplate on him, covering those vital organs, this breastplate going from just below the neck to just above the thighs. And Paul has said to us again in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I suggested to you last Sunday evening that what he's saying to us there is that a Christian in the conflict with the powers of darkness must grasp hold of the truth concerning Christ's imputed righteousness. That is, that the righteousness of Christ, the divine righteousness that God provides in the gospel, we must receive by faith and recognize that it is that, and that alone, that makes us able to stand and be accepted in the sight of God. But also, that he's telling us, as he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that we are to cultivate the new life that God has put within us. Imparted righteousness. Not only imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. Now as Paul looks at this Roman soldier in the prison cell where he is, he observes also that he has a certain kind of footwear. It would perhaps be misleading for us to call them sandals. Because, in fact, of course, we wear sandals, as very casual were. We often wear them on the beach, perhaps. And these, quote, sandals that the soldiers wore were, of course, nothing like that. They were very, very important in terms of the equipment, because remember, of course, that a great deal, most of the fighting in those days was done on foot. Agility, being able to stand firmly on the ground, was extremely important. And these were very strong leather boots, perhaps we could call them. They had hobnails on the bottom for grip, and they were indeed extremely important to the soldier. The Roman army, of course, like the army of the Greeks under Alexander the Great, one of the greatest conquerors the world has ever known, had learned that mobility in warfare was extremely important. Extremely important. And many generations have learned that. Alexander had learned that. That's one of the reasons why he conquered so amazingly, because he was able to move his army quickly. The Romans learned that as well. They had a great deal of mobility. And of course, the footwear was very important for fast, long marches. It's interesting in the history of warfare, without digressing too much, that that same reality has been apparent in all different ages, whatever form the warfare took. The importance of mobility. So the Romans had learned that, and the footwear was extremely important. Well, as Paul sees these strong, very, very useful boots, he says to us in verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, the word preparation might be translated preparedness or readiness. Or we could use the word alacrity. Well, you say, what in the world is that? It's a word not often used these days, but it's a good word. It's not really that archaic. It's just that it isn't used too much. Alacrity means an eager willingness. An eager willingness, a readiness, a quickness, if you like. The preparation, the preparedness, the readiness, the eager willingness of the gospel of peace, or if you like, that the gospel of peace produces. Shod, having your feet shod, says Paul, with this readiness, this quickness, this preparedness, which the gospel of peace produces. So the Christian then, in this great conflict that the apostle's been speaking to us about, this conflict with principalities and powers, with the devil and all of his wiles, the Christian is to be prepared, he's to be in readiness, he is to be eagerly willing. For what? That's the question, right? He's to be eagerly willing, he's to be ready, but for what? Well, let me suggest three things today, tonight. First of all, he is to be ready and prepared to do the will of God. To do the will of God. There is to be an alacrity with respect to the will of God, an eager willingness with respect to the will of God. And how very, very important this is, dear friends. I really want you to get a hold of this. I really want you to take this to heart tonight, to think about this. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a genuine, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Not just a churchgoer, but a real believer in Christ. Are you? Well, then, do you realize that you have been saved in order that you might become a man or a woman who will do the will of God? That's why God saved you. He saved you that he might make you to be a man or a woman who would be committed to the doing of the will of God. Now, as an unbeliever, we did our own will, basically. And frequently, we did the will of the devil. But now, we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and we have been called to be those who are prepared to do the will of God. Now, our Savior, this one we claim as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has set before us a tremendous example. I want you to look back to the reading that we did tonight in Psalm 40. We read it together. Look back to Psalm 40. You remember I said that in this psalm, the Messiah prophetically speaks. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks prophetically in this psalm. And observe what he says in Psalm 40. He's speaking through the mouth of David, of course. But he says in Psalm 40 and verse 6, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now that is the Messiah speaking prophetically through David. He says, "I'm coming to do your will, O my God." And when we come into the Gospels, go to John chapter 4, for instance. When we come into the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus Christ as a man utterly dedicated to doing the will of God. Not just to talking about it, not preaching about it, but to doing the will of God. Now, do you remember the occasion when Jesus was at the well at Sychar in Samaria? And the disciples had gone away to get food. They had gone off into the city in order that they might get some food. And, of course, our Lord, as they had gone, he enters into conversation with this Samaritan woman. And when the disciples come back in John chapter 4, they say to him, "Rabbi, eat," verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They knew that he was weary, they knew he was hungry and tired. But he said to them in verse 32, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." The disciples said to one another,
Has anyone brought him anything to eat?
They thought someone had come while they were away and given him something to eat. But look what he says in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then turn over a page to John chapter 6 and look at this tremendous statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gives to us in John 6 and verse 38. John 6:38. He's in this great discourse about the bread of life, the bread who came down from heaven. And in verse 38 he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The Lord Jesus Christ consecrated, committed, dedicated to doing the will of the Father. And you should remember, if you know the Gospels at all, you should remember how that he wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with that horrendous weight that was descending upon him, the weight of the sins of the world, entering in now to the horrific agonies of Calvary, the wrath of God that was awaiting him as the substitute and sin bearer. And as he wrestles with this, and even raises the possibility with God, is there any other way? But nevertheless he says, "Not my will be done, but yours. Not my will, but thine be done," is the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a man, our Savior Jesus Christ, who is committed to doing the will of God. And I ask you tonight, my professing Christian friend, are you thus committed? You who claim to be Christians, are you thus committed to doing the will of God? Are you following your Savior? Are you reflecting your Savior in this way? Certainly, when we read the New Testament's epistles, we see this brought before us again and again. Well, look with me, for instance, in Romans chapter 12. Let's just take a look at a couple of references here in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12. And that very well-known statement, that great challenge about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. But notice verse 2, Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world," says the apostle, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And the word "prove" there might perhaps better be translated "approve," that you might approve, that you might put your stamp of approval upon it, and that you might be in agreement with and embracing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or again, go over to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. And here is Paul now in the introduction of his epistle. He's thanking God for them. He's praying for them. He talks about their faith, which they've heard about. And he says, "For this reason," verse 9, "we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." What's he praying for? "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's what Paul's praying for. Filled with the knowledge of his will. Again in Ephesians chapter 5, in this very epistle that we're looking at in these days, in Ephesians chapter 5, or rather chapter 6, pardon me, Ephesians chapter 6, he's speaking here to slaves, and he says to them, "Servants," the word in the Greek is slaves, "be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Now, it wasn't easy for these people. These people weren't, you know, in a real nice, cushy, soft situation. Sometimes the will of God, as we sometimes say in prayer with that phrase from the old King James Version, "the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places."
And, well, you know, life is good, and that's true for many of us perhaps. But it wasn't that way for these poor souls. They were slaves in the Roman Empire. And yet to these people, he says, your concern is to be doing the will of God from the heart. Whatever your circumstances are, you see that you do the will of God. And I want to press this question home on your mind and your conscience tonight, whether you're young or old, if you're a professing Christian, are you really committed to doing the will of God? Are you really committed to doing the will of God? I want this to come home as a challenge to you this evening. Are you really dedicated, as your Savior was, to doing God's will in your life? Is this the dominant concern of your life? I want you to ask yourself this question. It's a very, very vital question. It will tell a great deal about you. Is this the dominant concern of your life? Do you pray that God would make known to you His will for your life? Do you pray that God would lead you in His will? That He might make known to you His will. As Paul put it to the Colossians, to fill you with a knowledge of His will. Are you anxious that God might fulfill His will in you? I challenge you with that question tonight. There are so many who call themselves Christians who never seem to ask themselves that question, who never seem to think about this question. They make their own plans. They get excited about their own futures and their own ambitions, but they never seem to consider together the will of God. The will of God. What is the will of the Lord? One wonders, when people never consider the will of God, are they Christians at all in the first place? One has to wonder. Are you a man or a woman who is anxious to know what the will of the Lord is for you? And as that will is revealed in Holy Scripture, are you anxious to do it? See, I'm not just talking, I mean, I am including this, but I'm not just talking about a young person who maybe says, well, I wonder, does the Lord want me in full-time service? I wonder, does the Lord want me to go as a missionary somewhere? Lord, what is your will? That's good. You should seek the will of God about that. But I'm not only talking about that. I'm talking about all of the things that God has made known to us in His Word that are the will of God for us. Are we anxious to know God's will? Are we committed to doing it? Are our feet shod with the preparedness, the readiness, the alacrity, the eager willingness to do the will of God? You know, when Saul of Tarsus was converted, how significant it was that almost the first words he uttered as a Christian were these: Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the first thing he said. Lord, what would you have me to do? My dear friend, that ought to regulate your life. If you're a young person here tonight with all your life ahead of you, I envy you. Wonderful to have all your life ahead of you, or most of the life ahead of you. But I challenge you, young people tonight, do you operate under this premise? Lord, what would you have me to do? In my relationships, in my job, in the location where I might find myself, in everything, are you committed to doing God's will? Is there a readiness in you for that? Well, let's move on and ask ourselves, is there a readiness in us to fight the good fight of faith? You see, the whole context here in Ephesians 6 that we're looking at is, of course, as you know, conflict and battle. Conflict and battle. Not against earthly powers, but spiritual powers. And you know that it is a never-ending conflict. It is a never-ending conflict. Now, there are always groups, and they're very appealing for obvious reasons, if you think about it. There are always groups who are offering to Christian people the possibility of getting over the conflict. There are certain theologies that say to us, well, you know, if you'll only follow our formula, we can take you beyond the conflict. Oh, brother, how appealing that is, right? Beyond the conflict. It's like, you know, on a plane, you take off on a cloudy day, and you're in those clouds, you look out the window, you can't see a thing around you, and then all of a sudden, you're out through the clouds, and wow, there's the sun shining, and it's blue sky, and it looks real nice. And you look down on those clouds. Well, say certain groups, you know, if you just come with us, if you just embrace our particular distinctives, we can take you through the clouds and mists. We can take you beyond the conflict into blue skies forever. You can arrive at a position of such exalted spirituality that there'll be no more warfare. But my dear friend, that's not what the Bible tells us. No, that's not what the Bible tells us, and that's not what our experience tells us, is it? And that's not what the experience of the greatest saints in history have ever told us. There is a magnificent piece in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress where this great character, Mr. Valiant for Truth, speaks. Mr. Valiant for Truth. I find this one of the most moving speeches in all of Bunyan's great book, and there's many moving speeches. Listen what he says. Mr. Valiant for Truth says, I am going to my father's, and though with great difficulty I have got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder. When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which, as he went, he said, Death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, Grave, where is thy victory? So he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. What a glorious description. But this is what I want to point out to you here tonight, dear friends. When was it that Mr. Valiant for Truth laid down his sword? When did he pass on his sword to him who followed him? Only at the riverside, which of course was death. Only when he was ready to pass over the river of death into the glory land. Only then did he lay down his sword. Only then did he complete his conflict. And Bunyan, in his own magnificent and pictorial way, was of course reflecting a real biblical truth, that the conflict goes on right to the end. And Paul is saying to us, you must be prepared and ready to fight the fight of faith all the way, right on to the end. Have your feet shod with the preparedness of the gospel of peace. But you know, that's not easy, is it? That's not easy. And many of us come to realize that inevitably. It's easy to give up. It's very easy to give up. It's easy to fall by the wayside. It's easy to grow weary. It's easy to capitulate. But the question comes to us tonight in the light of this text, is there a readiness in you to battle against your own sinfulness? To battle against your own sinfulness. Is there a readiness in you to resist the devil ongoingly and continually? A readiness to fight the good fight of faith. And then thirdly, are we ready to suffer for righteousness' sake when necessary? Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, perhaps you'd like to look back to this great passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11. We read this from the mouth of the Saviour. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. He says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Happy are those who are persecuted. Happy are those are you when you're reviled and persecuted, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we read the New Testament, the book of Acts for instance, we find that here in the New Testament Christians were willing indeed and rejoiced to suffer for righteousness' sake. They counted it a joy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ, says the book of Acts. And they did suffer. They suffered the spoiling of their goods. Mobs would come into their homes and wreck their homes and just carry off all their goods. They suffered beatings. They suffered even death itself and very horrible deaths. They suffered for righteousness' sake. They were ready to do it. They were prepared to do it. To suffer for righteousness' sake. And you know, of course, that the history of the church all down the century has been this way. Mark referred earlier in the service to the lecture this morning from Dr. Haken, and that was a moving thing. We were talking about it over lunch today in our family. What a moving thing to read about that, or to hear about that young lady. Not yet 17 years of age. Imagine that. Not yet 17 years of age and laying down her life with such courage for the sake of the gospel and testifying to the end. And confuting the Roman Catholic priest with all of his learning and all of his subtlety, confuting him by a firm stand for the gospel, and then laying her head on the block and being executed for righteousness' sake. A 16-year-old girl. Now, when we read these things and we hear these things, we wonder at them, don't we? We admire them. We say, what a wonderful person, how extraordinary that is. But, my dear friend, would we be prepared to emulate them? Would we be prepared to do the same thing? Ask yourself the question, would I be prepared to do that? Would I be bold to stand for my faith and under grilling to stand fast and not deny the gospel? And where necessary to lay down my life for it. In the Burlington prayer meeting last week, we took up the passage in 1 Timothy 6 where we'd left off in our United meetings. And in the course of the study, I put these questions to our folk. Would we be prepared to lose money for God's honour? We were talking about concern for the honour of God. Would we be prepared to forfeit promotion for God's honour? Would we be prepared to break a relationship for God's honour? Would we be prepared to lose our freedom for God's honour? And again we come back. Would we be prepared to give our life for His honour? Are our feet shod, you see, with the preparation, the preparedness that the gospel of peace produces? First, to do the will of God. Second, to fight the good fight of faith against sin and the devil and evil. And thirdly, to suffer for righteousness' sake when necessary. Well, now, just let me ask another question to round off the message. How does the gospel of peace produce this readiness in a Christian? Because Paul says here, have your feet shod with the preparation, the preparedness of the gospel of peace, or which the gospel of peace produces. So how does the gospel of peace produce this readiness for these things, this willingness for these things? You notice that Paul calls it the gospel of peace. Now, Paul is inspired of the Spirit to write this, right? Paul is not just sort of careless in his words. He's picking his words carefully. He calls the gospel many things. He could have called it the gospel of grace, as he does on other occasions. He could have called it the gospel of God, gospel of Christ. He could have simply called it the gospel. But he calls it the gospel of peace. And he does so, I think, because, of course, it is the gospel that introduces us to peace with God. We began the service with that magnificent hymn tonight, "It is well with my soul." The gospel of peace. For you see, when a sinner really lays hold of the gospel, Or I like to put it the other way round, when the gospel really lays hold of the sinner. I like it when it's evident that way, you know. I like it when it's evident that way. I know in my experience that's the way it was. The gospel laid hold of me. Boy, I couldn't get away from it. It kept hitting me between the eyes. Every time I went to church as a young person, it got a hold of me and I couldn't get away from it, even though I tried. So I got a hold of it, right? And when you get a hold of the gospel, because the gospel has gotten a hold of you, it fills you with gratitude to God, this gospel of peace. Because, of course, you see, we begin to understand how this peace is made for us. This peace with God. This gospel of peace with God. How is this peace made for us? Well, it is made for us, of course, by the shedding of His blood. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by the giving of Himself. That's how it's made. No other way. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1 in a grand statement here. Colossians 1 and verse 20. He says, by Him, that's Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Oh, that horrible cross. It wasn't some fancy thing, you know, that sometimes filmmakers and artists portray. It was a horrible thing. It was a horrendous thing. It would have turned your stomach to see the cross and the blood and the gore and the horror of it all. But it was the blood of that cross that sealed our peace with God. Oh, what a night of suffering for the Son of God. Entering as He did in all the depths of the agonies of His soul. All the terrors of divine wrath let loose in Him. All of them overwhelming Him. The Holy One dying for the unholy one. That's me. The worthy one dying for the unworthy one. That's me. The innocent one dying for the guilty one. That's me. The righteous king dying for his rebellious subject, that's me. And that's the way peace was made with God, Jesus Christ, giving himself, delivering himself into the jaws of hell itself. And my dear friend, when that grips you, when that truth lays hold of you, that really fills you with a sense of gratitude, does it not? And you see, it's gratitude that causes you to be ready to do the will of God. Tie this point to that first sub-point of the first message. Why are we ready? Why is a Christian ready and prepared to do the will of God? It's not because he has to do that to get saved. He's saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus, through the righteousness that we saw about last week. Why then is a Christian prepared to do the will of God? Because he's full of gratitude when he sees the price that was paid for him so that peace with God could be made. So it's that gratitude that creates the readiness, you see, to do the will of God. And then the gospel of peace fills us with joy and assurance of God's help and blessing. To be able to say in the words of Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There it is again. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To know that Christ has made peace by the blood of His cross. To know, to use the Old Testament analogy, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has been shed and spread over my doorpost, as it were, over the lintels of my house, to know that God passes by me in His wrath because of the blood of Christ. To know that I'm safe. That fills me with joy and with assurance because I know that God now has become my friend. While I continued in unbelief, while we continued in unbelief, God was our enemy. God is the enemy of sin. He is the implacable enemy of sin. And as long as we continued in unbelief and disobedience, God was against us. God was our enemy. But when by grace we were brought to Christ and we embraced the gospel as the gospel embraced us, when we repented of our sin and come to Jesus, we find that God becomes our friend and he becomes our helper and our strength. One of the children read for us this morning, Jonathan, I think, read for us this morning in Psalm 118, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation," said the psalmist. And when we know that, you see, that gives us assurance and joy. And I said last week, you cannot fight the battle, the conflict that Paul's talking about here, if you're uncertain as to how God looks upon you. Is he my enemy? Is he my friend? Am I accepted? Am I not accepted? My dear friend, as long as you're tossed around with that situation, you can never gird yourself and take up the sword and fight the battle and have success. And that's why Paul says, look, have your feet shod with the preparedness, the readiness of the gospel of peace. The preparedness that the gospel of peace produces, because the gospel of peace, peace with God through the blood of the cross, fills us not only with gratitude, but it fills us with assurance of God's help and blessing. So tie this point to the second point of the other part of the message. Are we going to fight the good fight of faith? Yes, we will, if we have the joyous assurance of God's help and strength. And the third thing is this, that it fills us with courage. This gospel of peace fills the believer with courage. When you know the gospel of peace, when you've laid hold of it, because you know this gospel gives us a clear sight of the glorious example of the courageous Christ. The courageous Christ. We talk about our suffering. Not that we in North America suffer very much, but sometimes we talk about it, all of the suffering, the difficulties and so forth. But what about his sufferings? What about the things he suffered? Your Savior, my friend. You think about the hatred that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the bitterness that was poured out upon him. Think of the malice. Think of the envy. Think of the derision that he had to endure. Think of the opposition constantly thrown against him. And yet in the face of all of that, in the teeth of all of that, he persevered, he pressed on, he overcome. Right into the storm he went, and he conquered. And you see, this is what the apostle is talking about in Hebrews 12, isn't it, in this very familiar passage. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's dealing in Hebrews with professing Christians who were beginning to stumble. They were beginning to let their hands hang down. They were beginning to falter, and they were beginning to fall by the wayside. And he tries to inject some iron into them, some spiritual iron, and he says to them in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. And I've said before, but I'll say it again, that the Greek word there, the Greek verb, is a verb that means take a long, hard look at him. It isn't just a quick glance and then taken off with something else. Consider him. Look long at him, says the apostle. Take him in. Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great example of a man committed to doing the will of God, no matter what was involved. Oh, the courage in Christ as he forges ahead and fulfills the will of the Lord for him. And when we embrace the gospel of peace, it fills us with courage, because it shows us him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And when we see him with all his courage, all his strength, battling against all of the envy and bitterness and opposition and hatred and malice of the world, and overcoming, and we hear him saying to us, "Follow me. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." When we hear him saying, "Because I live, you shall live also," then the gospel of peace gives us courage. and makes us to be prepared to suffer if necessary for righteousness' sake. And so by these means, my friends, the gospel of peace produces readiness, preparedness, alacrity, eager willingness within the true Christian. First, to do the will of God. Secondly, to fight the good fight of faith against sin and all that is contrary to the will of God. And thirdly, to suffer for righteousness' sake when necessary. Put on these shoes, said the apostle. Have your feet shod with the readiness that the gospel of peace produces. And then you'll be able to stand your ground and fight the fight of faith and overcome. Now, you know, every time we go out into the world, we go out into that world that lies in the lap of the wicked one. And when you go into the world tomorrow, my dear friend, you need to put on the whole armor of God. You need to put it on. Make sure these shoes are on. The preparedness which the gospel of peace produces. And may God make us victorious warriors in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wondrous provision that you've made for us. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. And now we've seen tonight our feet shod with the preparedness, the readiness that the gospel of peace produces. Oh, help us to put on this armor. God, make us strong against all of the onslaughts of the devil, all of the wiles of the evil one, that we might be overcomers with our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, tomorrow as we go back to our places of work and maybe into difficult circumstances, help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and make us, we pray, to be overcomers. Hear us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.